think of it like school, as the professor fumbles around to get the PowerPoint up, makes it all better. I just want to let you know, so we're continuing our series on sex called Textual Healing and thinking, trying to think biblically, Christianly, faithfully about sex. I do want to let you know that this morning, this afternoon, the conversation will be explicit, in part because the text itself is explicit. And so we're trying to speak frankly and honestly about things, real life, to try and make some headway and understand things better. I want to start with a question in twos. We won't take very long, but if you would turn to the neighbor, here's the brief question that I would love to listen in on everybody's answer. The question is this: where did you learn about sex? So you can turn to a neighbor and share for a minute. Okay. Now, we're all friends and family in here, so any brave souls want to call out where you learned about it? TV? Yeah. Media?
My mom had a little nature book.
Nature books. Wow. Yeah. Told you how the flowers did it and said you had to figure out how people did it.
Yeah, that was
all right. Birds, it's confusing. What's Happening to Me? It's a very famous book. The pictures. Yeah, those first images and pictures get seared into your brain in deep biological ways, don't they? How many people from Friends, schoolyard talk? Yeah, that's, I think, where I learned first. How many folks did their, and if you don't feel comfortable answering, you don't have to, but show of hands, how many people had parents or caregivers who had the talk with them? Yeah, I did. How many people learned from school as a part of sex ed? I think that forced my parents to have a conversation with us when the note came home that they were going to talk about sex in school. There's a lot of discussion about whether or not schools should be teaching sex ed. It's always been controversial, particularly to a lot of churches. In fact, I was going to change the title of my sermon specifically to sex ed. One of the things you may or may not, I know we have a number of teachers in here, may not be aware of is that this year, the state of California released a framework for talking about sex ed, excuse me, in schools. And it was not without some controversy. Now, I know this, I was not aware, it's not the kind of thing I keep tabs on all that closely, but I went in one morning at the gym, and everybody's working out, and the program ends, and the music stops, and this one woman who was trying to talk above the music, when the music stops, blurts out, "They're teaching kindergartners how to masturbate now." And it was a needle off the record. Everybody looking at her, "What's going on?" Well, it turns out the guidelines for sex ed are pretty racy for some folks. That's not a part of the curriculum that they are teaching our kindergartners there. But the state of California tried to issue guidelines about what can you talk about, how to talk about, with what age groups. And there's a lot of things I think that are really important there. They're starting conversations about consent, about LGBTQ and identity issues, gender identities. They want to stem bullying and help promote acceptance. On the other hand, some of the books that were on the reading list that you could offer a kid in school as a resource are really graphic. And in some of the protests about it, they actually put the pictures on signs saying, like, you know, "I would get banned for this if I posted this on some social media sites." And it really is graphic. And so there's this tension How do we educate children so that they feel good about themselves and they're able to accept one another and own their own bodies and not be shamed or weirded out by the changes that occur? And then on the other hand, some of the resources you think, I don't know if children need to be sexualized so thoroughly at such a young age. And so it's a real, real tension. I think part of the problem is it's hard to paint everybody with the same brush. You know what I mean? Kids have different needs at different times. When these guidelines came out, though, at first, there was quite a furor, especially among churches. So in May this past year, a number of churches, all of them predominantly conservative churches, protested schools that they would teach sex ed and that they would teach especially these issues of sex ed. The complaint was that we don't want schools teaching anything other than Genesis 2, a man leaving his mother and father to unite with a woman in marriage, even though the passage isn't about marriage specifically, as the only acceptable discussion of sexuality. And barring that, we think that they should teach abstinence as the only alternative. And so there were many protests that Genesis 2 and abstinence were not the primary teaching agenda, which is ironic because in all of the surveys, Barna Pew, in all of these kinds of surveys that we have of evangelical churches in the United States, they tell us that 80% of the people in church pews have had sex before marriage anyways. So whatever this program is, we hope that the church is teaching, it's not working, and it never really has. It's interesting, years ago, Kevin and I actually discussed, should we have a sex ed class in church for our kids? What would a church teach sex ed? And we thought, well, let's start with the adults and see how it works itself out from there. One of the fascinating things, though there's this emphasis on Genesis 2, is that as much as people want a biblical view on sex and want their children's views on sex shaped by the Bible, is we very often overlook that the Bible is a salacious book. It's not just the Garden of Eden and Genesis 2, you understand. When you go to Scripture, there is another garden in the Bible that talks about sex, hidden somewhere just after Ecclesiastes, is this wild book that is sexually graphic called the Song of Songs. It's the book that a lot of people who grew up in youth groups would kind of snicker about and ask, you know, hey, did you read this thing? As if their parents weren't aware that that book was in the Bible, because many of them weren't. But it's a profoundly sexual book in the Bible. A world of erotic poetry that's hiding right there underneath all of the adults' noses. And so we're going to take a look at the Song of Solomon. If you would stand, please, for the reading of Scripture. The Song of Songs. We're going to begin in chapter 5. And it reads like this in verse 1. Man, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Chorus. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Woman. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Sex. They're talking about sex. That passage is as graphic as it sounds, and you were embarrassed to giggle as I read it. The Song of Solomon is a lurid piece of writing. It's a collection of erotic poems that are written. It's called different things. It's called, some Bibles, it's written, titled as the Song of Songs. Sometimes it's called the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called Canticles, particularly in more Catholic circles. I will refer to it as the Song of Songs. It's pretty clear it was not written by Solomon, and Canticles sounds like a skin condition, so we'll call it the Song of Songs. Overall, right, you might think of it as something like an opera. There is a man and a woman, two lovers, and they're back and forth in poems. They write about their longing and their sexual intimacy. And understand, it is graphic. It just is. There are long, flowing descriptions where the man describes graphically the woman's body and the woman describes graphically the man's body. Talks a lot about sex. It's an interesting book, right, because it doesn't seem particularly religious. God is not mentioned. Law and covenant are not mentioned. These things are not a part of it. It's just this steamy book that celebrates the goodness and the purity of passion and sex and love between two people. It's so steamy, though, that nobody talks about it that much. How do you give a sermon on the Song of Solomon, right? It's so steamy that somewhere around the 3rd century, and really before that, basically what happened is church preachers and theologians and leaders and all that, they stopped talking about the Song of Solomon as erotic poetry and decided that, no, you have to understand it all as allegory. It's not about sex, it's about God's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church. Because it's too hot, it's too dangerous to just read it as love poems straight away. And so a famous kind of a church father, a man by the name of Origen, wrote that if you want to read the Song of Solomon, you have to clear your heart of all of the vexations and passions of the body and the humors and love. You have to put all that stuff aside or lead you astray. And apparently he took that very seriously. He wrote like 3 volumes on the Song of Songs, and he also castrated himself at one point. So apparently it's good interpretation as far as he was concerned. The book stands out as this wild affirmation of sex and passion and sensuality in the Bible. In the middle of this book that, for the most part, right, Christians, when we think of the Bible and what it has to say about sex, we think of rules. We think of do this, don't do this. We think of lusts of the flesh, refusing our passions. When you get to the Song of Songs and you ask, what are the rules about sex? It answers with poetry. No rules, and it celebrates it. There's 2 remarkable things, though, that I think we need to know in our own thinking about sexuality as Christ followers who want to be faithful and have integrity. 2 remarkable things I want to point out to you this afternoon. The first thing you need to know about the Song of Songs, show of hands, how many people have read it? Yeah, a few. It's not the most popular book, right? You don't get Song of Songs on Christmas cards. Nobody's talking about holding the bolt latch on their holiday greetings. But one of the really remarkable things about the Song of Songs that comes up from the very first verses is, unlike every other book in the Bible, the Song of Songs is written from a woman's voice. It's framed by a woman's viewpoint. The very first line of the book is the woman asking to kiss. Her voice is the first and the last voice in the book, and she has most of the lines. And so in chapter one, the book starts right out of the gates, and she says, "I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who is veiled beside the flocks of your companion?" And what you have to understand is, in comparison to the rest of the Bible, this is profound stuff. This woman is the initiator. It starts off with her initiating and asking her lover where they should meet, because she's going to meet. These books, these poems, right, they're framed by the voice of this woman whose skin is black. In this culture at the time, it's signified, and she says as much, she's worked the vineyards, that she has labored out in the sun. She does not conform to the standards of beauty at the time, the woman who has been hidden away in the dark with the pale skin, a royal trophy. She subverts the normal beauty standards. And you can't help but read it today, right, and know that she is likewise subverting our own beauty standards. The myth that only women who have porcelain white skin, who are young and tall and slender from the upper class, that's somehow the model of beauty. That's at least what it is in the United States and countries influenced by it. As Loris Wilkins Lawrence writes, "She is not beautiful in the conventional way. She doesn't fit the type. Her looks are not the product of the male gaze. And yet she proclaims, I am beautiful." So much of the media around us, right, we know it, it's true, is governed by the opinion of men. Beauty standards, how women are portrayed, is in reference to whether or not they're pleasing to men. I mean, I kind of have to laugh. One of the things that happened that was just weird to me when I became a pastor, you know, for years, G and I worked together side by side in InterVarsity as campus ministers. And then when I became a pastor, we would be in social settings, and she would always be introduced as the pastor's wife. Her identity somehow evaporated. Nobody ever says, oh, this is the professor's husband. It's always the pastor's wife. Here in the Song of Songs, the woman defines herself, and she knows she is beautiful despite the beauty standards of the day, despite the cultural baggage and how men want to see women of the time. And it's unique in all of Scripture. It's fantastically unique in all of Scripture, unfortunately. A favorite theologian of mine, biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble, writes that, "Unlike most of the Bible, the Song of Songs gives us women speaking out of their own experiences and their own imaginations in words that do not seem filtered through the lens of patriarchal male consciousness. In the song, women are central, not peripheral. And I would add, their speech seems true, not imitative." And so I hope you understand what a unique voice this is in all of Scripture. This is not the head of the family laying down laws and rules. This is not the Apostle Paul explaining, here's all the official, another man explaining the rules. This is a woman who stands on her own and knows she is beautiful, who is not defined primarily by the male gaze. It's an affirmation of women, and this, again, I dare say it's kind of revolutionary for the age. It's a profound affirmation of women as sexual agents, independent, not women as seductresses or trophies or as helpless little girls that need to be saved. This is a grown woman whose looks and desires are beautiful. And she engages with this man as an equal, sufficient on her own. She has learned to work in the vineyard. She has essentially tended the family business. She has called out to the man and said, "Where shall we meet?" It's remarkable. This song, oftentimes they are to kind of soften the sexuality of this book. People claim that they are married. They are not married in this book. And so it suggests that there is an inherent beauty to sexual desire, an inherent beauty of passion in committed relationships. But it is a beauty that does not rely solely on men's desires. It's a beauty of equality. The second remarkable thing I think you should see in the Song of Songs is this. One of the central features of this entire opera, let's call it, of these erotic poems, one of the central themes is that of a garden. And so it's pretty clear that the Song of Songs is picking up on the Garden of Eden themes in Genesis and developing it into something new and different. The poems take place in a garden. The woman is described as a garden. They meet for their sexual encounters in the garden. And so we find in chapter 4, he says, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." She replies, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." Again, sex. They're talking about sex here. And the garden is the primary meeting place. In chapter 5, that is where they make love. In Genesis, excuse me, in the creation story, we are told that the Garden of Eden is full of many trees and plants that are pleasing to the eye and good to eat. And in this garden, there are many trees and plants that are pleasing. Apple trees, fig trees, pomegranates, cedars, palms, frankincense. There are spices and plants and beautiful flowers, saffron, lotus, mandrake, aloe, still more. It is a lush garden. In the Genesis story, there are animals there. And it's clear that the animals are kind of supporting cast members that highlight the importance of humans. In the Song of Songs, we see something similar. There is the horse. There are foxes and turtle doves, lions and leopards, oh my. All kinds of animals dwell in this garden of sexual intimacy where all of nature extols their love. In the Garden of Eden, there is work as Adam is at work tending the garden and naming. In the Song of Songs, there are workers. And there is even a point where the woman names the man, calls on his name. And so there's a real sense that this erotic poetry is also at the same time a return to Eden. Maybe not a return to Eden, but a development. It's not perfection. It's not a poem pretending that everything is happy and okay and perfect again. But it develops this idea. It's a call to the Garden of Eden, playing on ideas of love and sexual intimacy, of fulfillment, of fruitfulness. And so the Song of Solomon offers something more than just kind of lurid sexual details. I think it's presenting itself as what a redemption of sex looks like. A redemption of sex looks like passion. It's a celebration of good sex, of two lovers enjoying one another at the deepest of levels. But more than anything, the one thing I would say, if you take these things as this strong woman, the equality in these songs and the garden image, I think we have to conclude that the redeemed picture of sex in the Song of Songs is a picture of mutuality. That good, faithful sex is a celebration of the physical body, but in its highest form, it is mutual. Two equals coming together. Two people in love, two people sharing the goodness of creation. Pardon me, just a second. Getting a little stagnant in here. The fan turned off. Convenience. The woman expresses their relationship, my beloved is mine and I am his. And then she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And bells should go off because the man's desire for the woman, that word desire is used only three places in Scripture. In Song of Solomon and in the curse of Genesis, where we're told that the woman's desire shall be for her husband. Here the man's desire is for the woman. And so in this redeemed version of sex, you have two equals who treat one another with reverence, respect, and care. Neither is just an object or a possession or a social arrangement. In fact, the song goes to great lengths to show that their relationship is not really approved by society in general. It is not a story of trophy wives or damsels in distress. It is not a story of men who find the one who can take care of them. It is a story of equals in a give and take of passion. And so the Song of Songs tells us that sex is good. It is not primarily concerned with procreation. It is not primarily even worried about societal rules. It presents a sanctified picture of mutuality, of sharing of life and bodies. And I think that this has to be really what's at the core of sex for us when we think about it, mutuality. Certainly, there are going to be different cultural expressions, but I think that mutuality is at the heart of a redemptive view of sex because there is something powerful about mutual relationships. Right? It compels us in lovers and friends. It's the kind of thing that we want in all of our relationships. Maybe not the sex part, but the mutuality, the give and take of equals, the sense that the other person is just as present to me as I to them. That there is commitment and a desire to be there. And I think where sex goes wrong a lot of the times, if not all the times, is when it is not mutual, when there is that power imbalance, when things are not shared. Because if it's not mutual, somebody's using somebody. And it may be kind and it may be even agreed upon. But I think mutuality is the goal. We live in a world where we want to get what we want to get from other people. Sometimes it's psychic energy, it's relationships, it's feelings, and sometimes it is sex. And I think that falls short of a biblical standard. Sex is powerful. Sex in particular is an easy way, it's easy for it to turn into a way to just gratify my own desires. Whether the physical experience or that sense of now they are committed to me. It's easy for sex to become a very selfish thing. Sex becomes exploitative when there's unequal power. It becomes an arrangement. It can use people, dehumanize people. I laugh sometimes when in conversations about morality and sexual morality, the discussion of you know, terrible things come up, and people will talk about pedophilia, and Christians will say, well, no, we know that's wrong. How come? Because there's a law in the Old Testament about it. And I think, you needed a law to tell you it was wrong? Why is it wrong? There's no way it can be mutual, equal. And I think that's a good standard to judge all sexual encounter. It's why I think that promiscuity at its heart is not a very redemptive form of sex. It's just using one another to get what you want. When the standard, at least in the Song of Songs, is mutuality. And maybe it's not sex, maybe it's romance. People use one another for romance as well. We are attracted to people we think we can get something out of, get something from, whether it's sex, affirmation, or status. But that's not mutuality. So what I would propose to you today is this. With the Song of Songs as set and sex as the most intimate demonstration, the core of Christian relationship always has to be mutuality. We try and embrace one another as equals. And where there are power differences and inequalities, we work to correct those things as best we can, with the goal of being present to one another in deep and real ways. Sharing communication, taking the initiative with one another, sharing feelings as appropriate, sharing goals. This, I think, has to be at the core of a Christian theology of sex and relationship. Because without it, we're just using each other to get what we want. And I think that's something that Christ would not tolerate. In dying for us, he has proved to all of us, or declared to all of us, that we're loved, that we are valuable, that we're not supposed to just be used, and we're not supposed to use other people, because we're all children of God. It's a celebration, the book of sex, the beauty of it, the purity, the goodness, which I think our culture needs to hear again because there's so much shame about sexuality, particularly in church. But it is also an affirmation and a statement about the importance, I think, of mutuality in a deep and inviting relationship. And so I will leave you with this. As Jesus, the end drew near and he drew to the cross, he gathered his disciples, and what did he tell them in the Gospel of John? He said, I don't call you servants. I call you friends, because we've shared. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lead us each to accept our sexuality as a gift from you. In a world where things get distorted, Lord, we hear what you say through the Song of Songs, that there is something beautiful about being created as sexual beings. Help us to receive the goodness of how you've made us, Lord. God, we pray for all the ways that our desires go unrequited sometimes. We pray for the ways that we have been exploited sometimes. God, help us to receive how you've created us as a good thing. We pray, even as a church, that our relationships would be defined by mutuality, that we would do unto others as we would have done to us, that we would be present fully with each other. giving and serving and loving and sharing. We pray that you would sanctify our lives, that you would bless them. And we ask that you would teach us what true and deep mutuality is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One last thing I want to leave you with. My hope today was to show part of the Bible where sexuality is a good thing. It's part of how we've been created, and it's celebrated. In part because I realize that that's probably not most of our own experiences. I'm particularly concerned about the corrosive effects our view of sexuality has on women in our world today. And I don't know in a sermon a great way to engage in those things. But I know that there's probably a lot of prayer and conversation that needs to happen between us and with us for one another. So this can be a place where we are able to celebrate all of who we've been created as. And I know it applies to everybody, and there's so much anxiety and tension. Do I meet standards? Maybe you have been exploited, something just for somebody else's desires. Maybe you have unrequited desires. Maybe it's frustrating. God, why did you create me like this with these desires? It's confusing and it's hard. And so if you leave here today with one thing in mind, know this, it's that your sexuality is a gift. And all of its differences, and it may be a broken world and hard to see, but that's true about how God has created you. And whatever we need to do to honor that and for us to feel good about how we've been made despite what's happened to us, well, let's do that. And let me know, because I don't know all the time. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. May you, as you leave this place, may you go knowing that all of who you are is a blessing. We'll see you next week. We'll see you at 4 o'clock for Oktoberfest. I mean, what a fitting cap to today. Thanks, everybody. Thank you, worship team. Greeting team, kids ministry team. Thank all of you.